Open your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. Remember, the theme of this chapter is the phrase, in Christ, in Christ. There are also several sub-themes. In verse 1, we have no condemnation. For the believer, there is no condemnation, no judgment for our sins. We found in verse 9, there's no defeat. In Jesus, we win. In chapter 8, verse 4, we see that there's no fear. If Jesus lives in you, there's nothing to be afraid of. In verse 18, we saw that the Christian has nothing to despair about. And in verses 28 and 29, there's no calamity. Nothing that happens in our lives happens by accident. God allows even the bad things to make us more like Jesus. So, our theme is in Christ. There are several new things found in chapter 8, and I hope you have your pen this morning and a margin or a flyleaf somewhere to take some notes. You know, the Bible says when you get saved, you already have been made a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if any man be in Christ Jesus, in Christ he is a new creation, and all things, old things are passed away, and behold, all things become new. So chapter 8 gives us seven of those new things. And I hope you have your pen this morning to take some notes, and you will be writing down some new things that I have in Jesus. The believer is already, friend, in Jesus Christ. And because he is in Christ, there are several things that you have in you that are new. So if you are putting a heading on your notes, I would put it this way. In Christ, I have a, and then put a dash there. Number one, a new position. A new position. That's found in verses 1 through 4. We'll read them in just a moment. You know, many do not know their position in Christ. And the result of not knowing their position, their condition gets all messed up. You see, as a believer, there is a difference between your condition and your position. Another way to say that is there's a difference between your state and your standing. Or you could say it this way, there's a difference between your union and your communion. Your union with Christ never changes. Right? Aren't you glad for that? Your union with Christ never changes. But your communion sometimes changes. If you've been saved, you've been placed in the body of Christ, you are positionally in Christ, your standing is in Christ, your communion is in Christ, and 1 Corinthians 12:13 says that that happened because you were baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ, which is His church. Now, when did that happen? That happened at the very moment that you got saved. The split second that you received Jesus as your Savior, the Holy Spirit took you and immersed you, identified you with, baptized you with, into the body of Christ. That's the baptism with the Holy Spirit. You often hear of people who talk about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Ghost. And we hear them talk about the second blessing. And you need to get the second blessing. You need to get the baptism of the Holy Ghost, of the Holy Spirit. And I look in the Bible for that phrase and I find something very interesting. When I look for that word baptism and the phrase Holy Spirit, Holy Ghost, I have to look for it. And I start looking and I get my concordance out and I dig and dig and I find the word baptism and don't find the word Holy Spirit there. And I start looking and looking and I begin to think maybe there's something wrong with the Bible. Maybe there's something wrong with the Bible. Maybe it's not really infallible. Maybe it's really not inspired. Maybe it's not really inerrant because I hear all of these professing Christians talking about having received the baptism of the Holy Spirit as evidenced by speaking in tongues. And they say it's all through Scripture. And I look in the Bible and I can't find it here. And I turn the page, it must be over there. And then look all over that page and it's not there. And I look the next page and it's not there. And I look and I look and I look and I look and it's not there. There is no such thing in the Bible as the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And only one place in the book of John, where John the Baptist is talking about the coming Jesus, the coming Messiah. He says, there is one coming greater than I. I'm baptizing with water, but this greater one, the latchet of whose shoes I'm unworthy to unloose, he will baptize you with fire and with the Holy Spirit. Now, there's a couple of places where Peter and another refer back to what John the Baptist said, but that's the only place you'll find the Holy Spirit and the word baptism put together. And that happens at the point of salvation. Not waiting, not tarrying, not hoping one day you'll be spiritual enough to receive the baptism. Listen, when you get saved, you have received the Holy Spirit in His fullness. And you don't need another experience. You already have it. The baptism with the Holy Spirit is where He takes you and immerses you into the body of Christ, and you are identified with Jesus Christ from then on. That happens when you're saved, and it is forever. Now, he talks about this in verses 1 through 4. Look at verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation, no judgment to them who are in Christ. If you've got a red pen or something, you should circle that phrase every time you see it. In Christ, in Christ, in Christ. It's all through this chapter. There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. For, now that's a connecting word. That connects us to verse 1. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath, past tense, made me free from the law of sin and death. Now the law here refers to the authority, the principle of the Holy Spirit. When you are saved, you come under the law of the Spirit. You come under the authority of the Holy Spirit. You become part of Christ's property by virtue of His death, burial, and resurrection on the cross. You see, at the point of salvation, you, as I said, were baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ, and God lives in you. He lives in you. He lives in you through the person of His Son, and He fellowships with you through Jesus. The Bible says we have access to God the Father through Christ Jesus, who is our mediator. He also lives in you through the person of the Holy Spirit. And He empowers you to live the Christian life. So verse 2 says, because of that, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has already made me free from the law of sin and death. Now the law of sin and death is a different law. It is talking about the authority of the Old Testament law. Notice it again at the end of verse 2. The law of sin and death. Now, does that mean that we're going to never sin after we've become a Christian? No, obviously not. There are many who believe that you can reach a point spiritually as a Christian and no longer sin. And that's not true. Just ask his wife. Just ask her husband. It does not mean that. It means for the believer that sin and death have no authority, no power over the Christian. The child of God is free, it's past tense, free from the death sentence imposed upon mankind as a result of what Adam did in the Garden of Eden when he sinned against the Lord. Paul is going to emphasize in chapter 8 how that the child of God is present tense already right now, more than a conqueror over sin and death. And although we haven't realized that finally, completely, we will at our resurrection, but positionally, it's already true. It's a done deal. As far as God is concerned, you are right now seated in the heavenlies with Jesus Christ. You are an overcomer. You are a victor because He is a victor and you're in Him. And if He is a victor, you're a victor. If He is an overcomer, you're an overcomer. If He is perfect in God's sight, you are perfect. Paul's saying here that because of our new position, which is in Christ, that sin and death no longer have rule, dominion over us. Sin was rendered inoperative by Jesus on the cross at His death. And death was conquered by Christ at His resurrection. Look at verse 3. For, another connecting word. He uses a lot of these in the chapter. He says, for what the law, that's the Old Testament law, could not do, which means to save or sanctify, in that it was weak through the flesh. The unsaved man can't keep it. God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for a sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Now he's talking, as I said, about the Mosaic law. The Mosaic law was so strict and so rigid, folks, it cannot be kept by the unsaved person. No one who has ever lived except for one has kept the Mosaic law perfectly, and that was Jesus Christ. No one. Even the Apostle Paul, who did so well on his list of the Ten Commandments, when he got to the covetous part, he struck out. Everyone strikes out somewhere in the Ten Commandments, and if we're honest, we strike out more than once. At least Paul was better than we are, but even he struck out. Why? Because of the principle of indwelling sin. We cannot keep from striking out when it comes to the law because of our indwelling sin. We have a sin nature that we inherited from our earthly father. It lives in all of us, and we cannot help but have that sin nature in us. It's there until we die. And because of that, even if we were to do everything perfectly, we could not keep the law perfectly because of our indwelling nature. In other words, if you reach the age of accountability, and you live an absolutely perfect life, humanly speaking, you never cross the line of the Ten Commandments, the law. Ten Commandments summarize the law, right? You already know that. The Ten Commandments, and you did all ten of them perfect. You still would not get to go to heaven when you die. Why? Because you have a built-in fallen nature. Y'all understand what I'm saying by that? It's there. You can't get rid of it. So the unsaved man cannot keep the law. Therefore, he can't be kept saved by keeping it. It's impossible. He just can't do it. Only Jesus has ever done it perfectly. Verse 3 says, "For what the law could not do, because in our flesh we're incapable of keeping it, God sending his own son, notice, in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh." Now that phrase likeness is very important. Jesus did not come to earth from heaven and take upon himself a sinful nature in his human body like we have. Why? Because he had no human father, no earthly father. Jesus didn't have an earthly father, and therefore he did not inherit the fallen nature that all of us have because we inherit from our earthly father. The human body of Jesus was like ours, but not just like ours. In the likeness of, notice, in the likeness of sinful flesh. It didn't say he came in sinful flesh. He came in flesh that was a lot like our sinful flesh, but not just like it. You know, the liberals will tell you that Jesus' body was identical to ours. Down to his blood, there are many very famous Christian theologians that teach, in fact, you've probably heard and read after some of them, that the blood of Jesus Christ was no different than your blood or mine. Now, folks, that is heresy of the vilest sort. Jesus did not have a fallen human nature. If he would have blood like ours, he would have a DNA composed and constructed and created the same way ours was from a fallen human father. The Bible says that when Mary, his mother, conceived, that the Holy Spirit came down and deposited into her body divine life. That life came from God the Father, not from an earthly father. If Jesus would have come to this earth and taken upon himself a normal body with a fallen nature, he could have not been the Savior. Why? Because he would have a fallen nature, even though he did not ever sin in word, thought, or deed. Jesus' blood that ran through his veins was royal blood. It came from the King of all creation. He is the Prince. He is God's King. Jesus is the King of kings and Lord of lords. And his blood is royal blood that comes from the King, the Creator of all the universe. Jesus' blood was royal. It was different. And when it spilled out on the ground there on the Mount of Calvary, it was not like all the other blood that stained and caked the dirt there around those cross places where they crucified those men. It was different. That's why when the centurion watched him die, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." Because Jesus was God in the flesh, in the likeness of sinful flesh, but not in sinful flesh. That's so important. Notice again in the end of verse 3, it says, "In the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, what? Condemned sin, judged sin in the flesh." You see, when Jesus died on the cross, God placed our judgment on him. That's justification. It's just as if I'd died. Aren't you glad Jesus paid it all just for you? Notice again, he says in the end of verse 3, that he came in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin and to judge sin in the flesh. That's why he says in verse 1, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." Jesus paid the sin debt for us. There is right now for the Christian no judgment, no condemnation for those who are what? In Christ. Why? Because on the cross, God judged, God condemned sin on our behalf. And because in Jesus' sacrifice, God judged sin, he condemned it, we are not condemned. Our condemnation has been lifted because of Jesus Christ and what he did for us on the cross. He came to the earth in the likeness of sinful flesh. He did not have a human father. He didn't have a sinful nature. He went to the cross. He took our place. He took on upon himself our condemnation. And only he could do that, by the way. You can't even do that. You can't even do that. And he paid our sin debt. And he was buried and raised again. And therefore, we are not condemned. The Bible says, you know, "Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap." And when we sin, we're going to pay the debt if we don't have someone pay it for us. Look at verse 3 again. At the end of the verse, it says, "and for sin." You know, when the original recipients of this letter read that, "He came for our and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh," they immediately thought about the sin offering that they had to offer under the law of Moses. You see, Jesus became your sin offering. He became our sin offering. And that's so very important. Jesus died for us. The Bible says Christ died for our sins, in our stead, in the place of us for our sins. He's already become our sin offering. Therefore, verse 4 says that. And the word "that" introduces a purpose clause, so you could put the word "so" in front of it, and it makes more sense, at least for us. So, why did he do that? "So that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." And folks, since we are not condemned, we are no longer free to use our freedom to choose to do good or evil and as a license to sin. No Christian has ever sinned and gotten by with it. As I said, the Bible says, "Whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap." Christ came, verse 3 says, "in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned the sin in the flesh." Why? "So that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled." You know, the critics of the doctrine of eternal security often will say something like this: "Well, if I believed that I could get saved and not ever lose it again, then I would just get saved and sin it up. Just sin it up." The problem with that line of thinking, friend, is that after salvation, the Bible says, yes, we could fulfill the law. The Bible says we are now able to fulfill the law of righteousness. After salvation, we are able to fulfill the law of righteousness. How? Because we're in Christ. And that's what God does for us. Any believer that takes sin lightly is in very serious danger. The problem in the modern church, in modern Christianity, is sin doesn't look like sin used to. We don't see sin from God's viewpoint. I was watching the television the other day over at somewhere. I don't remember. I wasn't at home. I was somewhere and I saw on the television an ad for a large church in another state. Come to our church. And I think it's the biggest church in their whole state. And they said, if you're looking for, and they began to list all these things that, you know, people they think are looking for in a church. And one of the very first things that they put up at the top of their list was passionate worship. Passionate worship. Now, think about that for a minute. You all know what passion is? That is a term that speaks to the flesh. Did you know that? When someone has a wife and she cheats on him and she has a boyfriend and the husband is jealous and he runs into the boyfriend and in a fit of jealousy kills him. They call it a crime of what? Passion. Passion. Or if the girl won't marry him, he kills her. Because if you can't, I can't have you, no one can. They call it a crime of passion. You've heard that, haven't you? A crime of passion. Why? It is a crime that it has as its origin the emotional side of the criminal. And that emotion comes from your flesh. And a crime of passion is a crime committed by the fleshly nature. So why do we need in our churches passionate, fleshly worship? It's amazing to me that they even admit that that's what they're doing. I think that it would scare me to death to admit that that's what we're doing. If we are having fleshly, passionate worship, if we were to even think that we are, we ought to do something to keep from doing that. But they think that the Christian today, and the scary thing is maybe they're right. The Christian today is looking for passionate worship. They're looking for where they can go to church and they can get their carnal, fleshly sensibilities met. Why, you can't just sing songs that we've sung for, you know, years and years and years. We've got to make it where it appeals to the modern culture. Folks, the modern culture's on its way to hell. Why, you can't just take a Bible and preach from the Bible. You know, you can't just do, you've got to have a giant screen up here with a 21-point PowerPoint presentation to go with it. Some preachers even print in the bulletin outlines so that you can fill in the blanks. Listen, folks, you ought to be writing it in your Bible. You know why? Because you'll lose the bulletin. Been there, done that. By the way, these guys that have all these sermons all already planned out, it kind of reminds me of the deacon that prayed one time to in the church. He got up one time at the offering time or at the beginning of the church service, and he led the church in a prayer. And in those days, they printed everything in the bulletin. You all remember those days when hymn number this, hymn number that, stand here, sit here, pray here, give here, and all of that. And we had God so programmed out of our churches, it's unbelievable. And so this elderly deacon, just longing for revival, said, "Lord, do something in our church today that's not printed in the bulletin." One of the reasons why I don't personally like accompaniment recordings to sing special music unless you have to, if you've got musicians, use them, is because what if God tells the singer, sing that verse again? You can't, because the tape, the studio musicians on the tape, they're continuing to go on without you. What if God says, hold that note a little longer? Emphasize this a little more. You can't do it because studio musicians will leave you behind. You see, we're to have Spirit-filled worship. Not carnal worship, not passionate worship. We're to have Spirit-filled worship, where every believer is indwelt and infilled by the Holy Spirit. I started to say a moment ago, you see these people who are going after this experience. These people who think that, listen, I've got to have the baptism of the Holy Ghost. I've got to have the baptism of the Holy Spirit so that I can be close to God. Friend, if you're saved and you are your sins are confessed and repented of, you can't get any closer to God than that, than to be dead and in heaven with Him. In fact, you're no closer there, if you want to know the truth, than you are right here. Did you know that if your sins are confessed and repented of and you're cleansed and filled with the Holy Spirit, you are as close to Jesus right now as you will be when you get to heaven? I hadn't thought of that till just now, so I changed my statement. I said before, just a second ago, you can be closer to Him up there. No, you can't. You're as close to Him here as you now. You won't have the sin nature up there. That can trip you up later. But if you're confessed, you've confessed all your sins, you're spirit-filled, you repented of them, you're spirit-filled, you are as close to God as you would be if you were standing right there face to face. And these people are looking for some kind of an experience that makes them feel like God is there. You know why they're doing that? Because when you get saved, you feel something. Do you remember when you got saved? Do you remember the day, the hour, the moment? Maybe you don't remember the exact day, but do you remember the event? Do you remember when you got saved? How did you feel when you got saved? Well, you ask this person, they say, well, I felt totally calm and at peace. Another one says, I shouted for joy. Another says, I wept. Another one says, I just had a feeling I can't explain. Everybody feels it differently. And because we feel it differently, we cannot equate how we feel with the filling of the Spirit. The filling of God's Spirit is a promise that God gives when we confess and repent and ask to be cleansed of all known sin. And God does it. He does it. And you may feel it and you may not. And what you feel may not be the same as this person. And the Bible does not say anywhere that speaking in tongues is an evidence of being filled with the Spirit, because the most Spirit-filled person who ever lived was Jesus Christ, and we have not one record of Him doing that. Not one. So what they're looking for is some kind of an experience, an emotional experience that duplicates how they felt when they got saved. And the devil, friend, can give you an emotional, spurious, however, experience. He can make you feel like you felt that day. He can duplicate how you felt that day, except he can't duplicate the feeling itself. He can manipulate your emotions and make you think you're saved. Make you think you're filled with the Spirit, excuse me. He can make you think that you're filled with the Spirit. And when he does that, he's got you, because now you are hooked. Your body produces the endorphins and all of the chemicals that make you feel good, and you have to have it again. So next time, you have to get a little bit more emotional, a little bit more. There's nothing wrong with being emotional in the sense that, you know, if the Lord says cry, cry. If he says shout, shout. He says clap your hand, clap your hands. You don't do it to be seen or to be heard by men. But if God says do it, do it. Nothing wrong with that. I have a problem with people raising their hands in church. If they're raised and say, yes, God's blessing me. Now, if God says raise your hand because I want you to praise me, raise your hand. But most of the time, that's not what's going on. You see, the Holy Spirit fills you. And when He fills you, you can feel it. And when you feel it, it's a beautiful, wonderful thing. But don't ever look in the Bible for anything that says you've got to feel something in order for God to be filling you. Because if you get saved, like Sam Cathy talked about one time when he was pastoring a church, this very dignified lady in the church or in this community came down the aisle, very wealthy, and she came to accept Jesus as her Savior and said, Brother Cathy, I want to be saved. And so he said, kneel here with me. And he knelt there and he told her what to do, and she prayed and asked the Lord to save her. And she got up and he said, do you feel it? How do you feel? You know, he's a young preacher. How do you feel? How do you feel? She says, do you feel anything different? She says, no. Well, he thought, I don't think she must not be saved because she doesn't feel any different. But she began to get into her Bible and she began to learn the Word of God. And she was one of the most brilliant understandings of Scripture. Not because she was smart, but because God taught her. You see, a lost person can't understand spiritual truth. They can repeat it, but they don't understand it. And he found that she had one of the deepest walks with God of any person he'd ever pastored. Very shortly after that, he went on and became an evangelist. But she was a great Christian. But she didn't feel anything different. Does that make her any less saved? No. It's different. It's different. You see, when the Holy Spirit fills you, you are right there in connection with God. And when you do that, then we see things from God's viewpoint. Our problem is we don't see things from God's viewpoint. Why? Because we're not in communion with the Holy Spirit. There's a difference between your union and your communion. Your standing is in Christ, but your state may be different. For example, your standing is you're a United States citizen, I hope. You're a United States citizen. Your state might be residents of you might be residents of Texas or Oklahoma or California or wherever. In other words, your union, the union you live in, is United States. Your standing is a U.S. citizen, but your state may be different. Your condition changes, but your union never changes. Now, the Christian has to see things from God's viewpoint. And our problem is we don't see things from God's viewpoint. And the reason we don't see sin as it really is because we are not Spirit-filled. And the lost cannot live the life that blesses, that pleases God. Now, having been saved, we are now, aren't you glad for this, able to live a life of righteousness. And that's God's plan for us. In fact, God is not satisfied with anything less for His children. And any Christian who thinks he can get by with sin has another thing coming. You see, there is another side to this doctrine of eternal security that preachers that preach it don't talk about. It is easy for us to talk about how God saves us forever and ever, and we can never be taken out of the Father's hand, not even by ourselves. And that's true. But the other side of eternal security is that we are not to settle down in our eternal security in Christ and reach a point where sin no longer seems sinful to us. We must never get to the point where we say, well, I can never be lost after having been saved, and as a result of that, I'm just going to be able to do what I want. We need to ask God to keep our focus proper, to give us a new vision of sin, the sinfulness of sin. God in verse 3 says He sent His only Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be our sin offering. He did that. He died for us. So that verse 4 says, the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Have you ever heard somebody say that? Well, I was driving down the road or I was at work or wherever, and I got in the flesh with this old boy at work, or that person on the highway. You ever heard that? I got in the flesh. Now, friend, if you're saved, you're not in the flesh. You're in Christ. I'm not saying that. That's what it says. It says that in verse 1. It says that in verse 2. It says that in all these other verses. In Christ, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. In fact, if you go to Ephesians chapter 1, it's in virtually every single verse in chapter 1. In Christ, in Christ, in Christ. You're not in the flesh. Don't ever say, well, I got in the flesh. Now, you may walk after the flesh. You may do that which fleshly lost people do, and lots of Christians do. But you're not in the flesh. Years ago, when Dr. Criswell at the First Baptist Church in Dallas was on the radio and television debate with Madeline Murray O'Hare. And I'll wash my mouth out after this service is over. Madeline Murray O'Hare was the renowned atheist who sued the U.S. government in the name of her son. The devil never does anything in his own name. In the name of her son, so he didn't have to pray in public school. And they got her and W.A. Criswell together on the television, and they broadcast it with a live audience on TV and on radio, and it's an unbelievable event. Somewhere in all of that, Madeline Murray O'Hare started to go after the pastor about his church members. She said, listen, I get hate mail all the time. Vile, hateful, awful letters. She said, from members of your church, I'm sure. Some of them. And he said, well, out of the sight of their pastor, I'm sure my people do a whole lot of things, some of them. You see, out of the sight of our parents, out of the sight of our pastor, what we think may be out of the sight of God, but it isn't. We can do a whole lot of things, but it doesn't make it right. Just because we're secure in Christ forever doesn't make it right. We need to ask God for a new vision about the sinfulness of sin. We're not in the flesh, we're in Christ. And though the believer may live after the manner of the flesh, he's not in it. Look at the end of verse 4. Who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now, who is it that walks not after the flesh? The answer is given. Those who fulfill the law of righteousness. Well, who are the ones that fulfill the law of righteousness? The ones who are not condemned. Who are the ones that are not condemned? Those who have been brought into union with Christ. Well, who are the ones that have been brought into union with Christ? Those that have placed their faith and trust in Him as their Savior. Look at verse 4. So that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. You see, the saved person walks after the Spirit. He walks in the Spirit. The lost person walks after the flesh. The saved person walks after the Spirit. Which do you walk after? One every head bowed, every eye closed. Where do you walk this morning? Are you walking after the flesh, or are you walking after the Spirit? Are you being led by your carnal nature, or are you being led by the Spirit of God? Maybe you're not a Christian. You have no choice but to walk after the natural man. Maybe you need to get saved. Well, in that case, you need to get saved. Maybe you are saved, and you are walking after the flesh. Maybe this is the moment that God is speaking to you and saying, I want you to come and go forward and pray and make a break from your backslidden condition. Whatever God would have you do, we'll be here to help you. Won't you come as we pray and as we sing?